Good evening, everyone. All right. Well, while I'm flipping to my notes, why don't we go to Hebrews chapter 12? I had shared a little bit in the breaking of bread on the chapter just because it was on my mind. But I'd like to talk about, I suppose something that is something I haven't, I don't know if I've heard a lot of messages on this chapter. We certainly look pretty closely at verses 1 and 2, but sometimes not the rest of the chapter. So I'd like to talk, if we can, we'd like to just a few thoughts, I suppose, on the idea of Christian discipline, which is not exactly, it's not similar. There's all sorts of different ways that we use the word discipline. There's certainly a separate topic of church discipline in terms of how someone is disciplined for sin in the church, and that's not precisely what that's not the context here, and so that's not what we'll kind of follow this evening. But we'll go through the chapter, probably the first half of the chapter or so, and I'd like to talk about what it means to be disciplined for the Lord. And we'll see if we can bring the context of chapter 11 into our discussion tonight. So let's read. We'll read Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll start at verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 17. Let's do that now. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And so I would submit to you this evening that discipline, well, maybe just define our terms before we begin, that's always good. And so we can define discipline, and it's different now when you speak to one group or the other. I'm trying to remember where I was speaking. I know I've spoken to this group a number of times, and it kind of gets a little blurry, as most things do in my memory. So I don't know if I've laid any of this out for you before, but we'll begin with a definition of discipline. So we can define discipline as choosing what you want most over what you want now. Now, the funny thing is, when you compare faith from Hebrews chapter 11 to discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, the definition, a good working definition of faith and discipline, are actually very, very similar. Right? The idea of faith is that we do things now because of a future hope. There's something in mind later on. And so when we act on faith, we act in faith, we do something that might not make sense right now to do it, but it makes sense given the future view, right? It didn't make sense for Jesus to die on the cross unless you know the whole story, right? Of course, that he would rise again, like rise from the dead, and you know, and bring many sons to glory. Well, then it makes sense. And so we are required all through the Bible to act on our faith if we believe what the Bible says. There's a particular way to act, and so so we can think of discipline as faith in action, right? When we're disciplined to do things, even in maybe the common way that the word discipline is used, maybe you're disciplined to go to the gym. Well, why? It's kind of a drain on your day. You're tired afterwards. Your muscles are sore. What's the point? Well, of course, we know that the point is if you continue to do it, your body will get stronger. If you're getting ready for a competition, you'll do better, right? If you break those muscles down, they'll repair. You'll get stronger and stronger, and you'll be able to do, you know, in fact, more. And so we're disciplined with all sorts of things. If we want to lose weight, we'll say we need to be disciplined with our diet. Well, if you're just living moment to moment, why not eat the bag of chips? I mean, they taste so good. Why not eat that donut? It tastes wonderful, right? Well, because we're doing things, we're choosing, that was our definition, right? We're choosing what we want most over what we want now. What do we want most? Let's in a dieting context. We want to be more fit. We want to be a certain weight. And so that's what we want most. And so we reject what we want right now. We reject that for what we want in the future. And so faith and discipline are very similar in that sense. And so these stories all through the book of, well, through the book of Hebrews, but especially in chapter 11, we call it the chapter of faith, because all of these people, and there's, you know, we can go, I mean, every one of the stories is about somebody who rejected temporal comfort, like in the moment, for something greater. Sometimes, not actually too often in the book of Hebrews, but they rejected like a current temporal comfort for something in the future, for an eternal blessing. And the and it says that in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13, we'll just read that just very briefly. It says, these, meaning all these people, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles in the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Right? So we can think of, beginning with Abraham and his faith. He, in faith, right? He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how precisely the promise would be fulfilled, but he believed God. He believed that he would have children, and that a nation would come out of him, that the land would be theirs, that an innumerable, you know, number of generations would be that they are actually that the entire world would be blessed through him. He believed that and then acted on it, right? He didn't, his belief was proven by the fact that he actually, you know, laughed and executed those little steps all through his life that showed his faith. And so we see that all through the book of Hebrews, or Hebrews 11, we see all these people seeking another country, seeking something greater, seeking something in eternity. And then in chapter 12, the chapter begins with the word therefore, right? Because of all of these people, therefore, where do we fit in, right? Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, right? All these people that have gone before, all of their examples, let us also, right, lay aside every weight. Let us do the same thing. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance as they did. And then in verse 2, it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so we see that Jesus was, and he was an even better example of faith than all of these people in the Old Testament. He exemplified, it says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, meaning he's the one who, he's the author of it, and he's also the greatest example of it. And so we can see in verse 2, right? we can see what happened to Jesus, right? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And so Jesus at the very lowest point we can reasonably say in human history, at the very lowest point when to an undiscerning eye, everything was lost. His entire life had been perfect. He was an innocent man on the cross, about to die, right? And he cries out to his Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." In an act of absolute faith, Jesus Christ dies willingly gives up his life for those that would believe. And so he dies for the sins of the world in that moment, and exemplifies perfectly what faith is, right? Believing that his sacrifice would be accepted, that he would rise from the dead, and of course he knew that 100%. And so not only is Jesus Christ the perfect example of faith, right? A better example than all those in the Old Testament. It also says, so he's the perfecter of our faith. That's the idea there, is that he's the one who showed us exactly how it's supposed to be done. But he's also the founder of our faith. He actually is the goal of our faith. He's not just one that we look to say, well, how ought we to do it? Oh, like that. Okay, thank you for the example. We'll take it from here. He's at the beginning of our faith, but he's actually at the end of our faith too. He's the one that we're being faithful for and being faithful to. So that's the idea there, with it being the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And so we have an example in him, but of course through the chapter, it's given in chapter 3, it says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." And so Jesus becomes the starting point of the chapter, and he becomes the consideration point for the rest of the chapter. We're thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can start into the chapter a little bit now that we've got that's kind of the intro to the chapter. We see the people behind. How are we supposed to act? Well, we are supposed to act with Jesus Christ as our example and as the one that we are pursuing. And so we begin to talk about discipline, which is discipline is one of those things where we I was trying to think of how to say that. It seems like something that we don't really talk about too much, being disciplined. It seems like it's like you're being hard on people, you know, when you're up here, you want to share the word of God, and you want to encourage people. You want people to be encouraged, and discipline just seems like one of those things, you know. You get I follow people online, and there's different people that are like, you know, they're super disciplined, and it can tend to kind of discourage you. Think, oh man, like look at that guy, like, ugh, I could never do that. And or sometimes you just get thinking like, oh, it's just work all the time. And there's no rest. Like, does that, and you look at especially people online, you think, did they even enjoy their life? Like, they just look miserable all the time. I remember Dad saying years ago when we were driving along, I remember him saying, you know, do you ever pass a runner that looks happy? They always look like they're always like, you know, with their face all over the place. And he's, I don't know, it's just, they don't look happy. Let's not do that. And anyway. But sometimes that's the idea that you have in mind. It's just somebody who's disciplined all the time, and they never let up, and they couldn't be happy. And so when we get into a portion like this, you know, we think, especially in the little bit there from the Old Testament, that's in chapter 5 and verse, or chapter 5 and chapter, or sorry, verse 5 and verse 6, it's a reference to Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And so we kind of think, yeah, that's right. Like we all remember in different, there's different, you know, as when we were children, there's different weapons of warfare used against our rear ends mostly. And you kind of think, well, that's discipline. Like I don't like that. That's not, I don't want to, like, you know, if that's what the Christian life is all about, I don't know about that. And so we want to kind of assess honestly what the Bible means by discipline. What does that mean? And so we find in verse 7, it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And so it establishes that discipline is actually, like, that's the whole reason that we have to endure. We see the Lord Jesus Christ enduring in verse 2. We're supposed to follow in his example. Why? Well, it says right there, it is for discipline that you have to endure. So it's establishing that this is very important. What does that mean? And so God gives a human example. What is it like to be disciplined, right? God is treating you as sons. And so we realize, okay, well, the idea of discipline is to take the role under God as a son. We're a son. And so, of course, as a son or a daughter, we've all been sons or daughters. At one point, meaning like in the home under the authority of a parent, and so we understand what that means, and then the verse describes for what son is there whom his father does not discipline, and we can all think, you know, there's, you know, we all have those moments at restaurants or in malls when we look around and think, well, that kid could use some discipline. Of course, we never think that about our kids because, you know, we are just right down the middle, perfect discipline. No, that's not true. I was I often joke that I was the greatest parent in the world until I had kids, and then not so much. But we can think of the example in verse 8. If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, so he's kind of saying everybody has participated in discipline. But if you didn't have any discipline, well, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. You think if you don't take this role before God and you're just, we just do whatever we want. The world is our oyster. God will have no constraints in our life. He's not going to discipline us at all. We think, well, that's an illegitimate relationship. The relationship doesn't even matter then. What kind of a Christian, what kind of a person would you end up being? What kind of a, and we can think of it in a human relationship. If you had a son or a daughter and you just didn't discipline them at all, and well, then what's the point? It's like an illegitimate relationship. You haven't done anything with it. And so we know, of course, that the Lord does not treat us like that. It says in verse 6, right, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we are all in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly with our Heavenly Father, we can certainly reject discipline, but the role, of course, is a son under his father, and this is the relationship that we have, and so we ought to engage in it. And then, of course, he gives a little further encouragement in verse 9. Besides this, so not just that we don't want to be illegitimate children, but he said, besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and lived? For they disciplined us, that's our earthly fathers. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, right? And so it throws it in, as it seemed best to them. Obviously, nobody's father was perfect, and none of us are perfect as fathers, but there was discretion used in our discipline, and so our earthly fathers disciplined us as it seemed best to them. But of course, when we compare our earthly fathers to the Lord, there's no comparison. It says for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we might partake, or that we might share his holiness. And so we see that we might share in his holiness. That is certainly a higher form of discipline. And so the idea here is captured in verse 11. This is what we were kind of talking about earlier, about the discipline seeming, we kind of avoid that word in our Christian lives, but the author here is very, very honest about it. In verse 11, he says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's exactly what we mentioned before, right? When we're being disciplined, all we mean is doing something uncomfortable now for a future reward. Sometimes it's an eternal reward. Sometimes it's a temporal reward. But it's always accepting some level of discomfort now. Some level of pain we accept so that in the future we can get something better, or we can improve, or we can achieve something better than that will make up for the pain in the moment. And so, when we consider how do we do that? How do we actually enter into that relationship? How do we take that seriously? How do we learn to do that? Right? How do we learn to have faith or to be disciplined? One of the most common questions that, or you could kind of sum up a lot of our questions in our day-to-day living by simply asking, how do I change? And that is, it is certainly not for lack of biblical knowledge, right? It's not as if I could, you know, read a verse from Colossians and, you know, finally you'd say, oh, well, now it is all laid out in front of me. Now it's so easy. Of course, now I can change. I didn't know that, right? It is certainly for most of us, it isn't a lack of knowledge that we just don't know what to do. It's often a little bit deeper than that. And so the idea for all discipline and for all faith, for the faith of the people in Hebrews chapter 11, how were they able to make those decisions to leave Ur of the Chaldees, for all of the prophets to deliver the message? How were they able to do that? What was different about them than, let's say, us in unfaithful and undisciplined moments? What was different? Well, it was certainly that they had their eyes up, right? They had their eyes fixed on something beyond this life, for in all the cases in Hebrews chapter 11. And for us, we can say, well, we have our minds lifted out of the immediate. And we live most of our, I will freely admit that I live most of my life focused in the immediate, on the right now. What is going on right now? That, like, you know, for example, right? Like, we just, you know, you just show up and, well, that dessert looks good. And you just go for it. And we do that, like, that's just an example of how we live our lives. That seems like a pleasurable experience. I'll do that. Like that, like the TV's right there, I'll just turn it on. And we do this all the time. Instead, like, we hardly ever think, like, what eternal benefit would this be to me or to someone else? You know, we just, that's just not how we are trained to think. And so that's the point in Hebrews chapter, in verse 11 of our chapter, right? It talks about yielding the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So I'll read you one verse just as a reminder. Colossians chapter 3 speaks, it states it very, very clearly about how people engaged in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as raised with him. It says here in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, right? This is the testimony of those people in Hebrews chapter 11, right? They sought the things that were above. That's where their minds were. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And that ties in a little bit to what we were considering this just in the, as we broke bread. We were thinking about the joy that was set before him. That was what he was focused on, right? Just despising the shame, right? He endured the cross, the hard thing, right? For the joy that was set before him. And so we have exactly the same opportunity, right? Then you also will appear with him in glory. And so it begins with our mindset, right? It begins with a mindset of set. It says set your minds and things above, right? It's a verb, right? To set, to place, to actively put your mindset on things above. And that requires, it certainly requires that initial act by us. And then that act, right, that begins to dictate what we do. And so we, of course, as we mentioned, we live the opposite of that so often, right? Our minds are set just a few inches in front of us, and so we just kind of plod along in our days and wonder, you know, why don't I change, right? And the answer, I mean, it's It's a simple answer. It's not an easy thing to change, but it's certainly simple. Our minds aren't set above. There's so many distractions in this world with our, you know, with our job and interests and media and all the things that pull our attention, all the responsibilities. Some of them are perfectly legitimate, but there's just so many of them. And so I would just encourage you to set your minds on things above. That's a challenge for me as well. Back in our chapter in Hebrews chapter 12, another thing, just something to remember as we go about our days. With our mindset. Let's say our mindset set on things above. From verses 5 to verse 8, it talks about the relationship that we have with our Father. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And then back at the beginning of verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And so entering into discipline and being uncomfortable for a future reward is part of both the love and the legitimacy of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is, as we read in verse 7, right? It is for discipline that you have to endure. This is the basis of the relationship to be disciplined. And so what do we mean by discipline? That's maybe a good thing to, like, what do we mean practically speaking by that? And, you know, and further on, being disciplined as sons. Well, as a parent, my goal with Marin and with Bryn and you with your children, the idea is to we know better what is going to be the best thing for them to do. Obviously, in the moment, they're going to eat the whole bag of marshmallows if you just let them. And so our role as parents is to say, well, no, you know, in fact, you can't do that. And of course, you go, well, why? You know, and maybe you explain, maybe you don't. But the idea is that you limit and you direct their activities into things that are going to be beneficial in the future, right? Well, why learn this Bible verse? I don't care. I want to go play. Well, you know, this is going to be better for you in the future. Why eat vegetables, right? And so you begin to train discipline into your children. Well, why do I have to? We're coming in from the van. Why do I have to carry a bag of groceries? You know, well, because, you know, like, 80, you know, and or whatever, you know, in 86 steps from now, you carry the groceries so that you can be a productive member of the family, so that you can learn how to work, so that you can, you know, so that you can get a job in the future, and you can actually provide some money for yourself to create a home for your own family in the future, right? And so we build all of these disciplines into our kids. It's our job to do that. And of course, now the idea is you become trained in that. And the goal is so that when your kid is, you know, like, let's say 18 years old or so, we kind of, the ages all differ. But the idea is, okay, like, now you've been trained, now you can do it on your own. And that's the goal with the Lord, isn't it? Not that we'd live a Christian life on our own, but the idea is that we, it says that in verse 11, right? It talks about those who have been trained by it. And so with training over years and years, we as Christians, instead of just newborn babes, right, we're actually mature. We can actually begin to make decisions for ourselves, and this is what we want for our kids, and that's what the Lord intends for us. I heard it said one time that I think Francis Chan said that his goal with his children was to make them independently dependent on the Lord. I thought that was a good way of saying it, to make them independently dependent on the Lord. So there's still that dependence. But it's up to them. It's their relationship with the Lord. And so, and then we'll finish with this question here. This was actually, I was looking online, and nobody talks about how the Lord disciplines us. Like, there's tons of discussion about why and what that means and all the reasons for it. And I kept trying to type in different way, like different things on Google to try and find, like, how the Lord disciplines us. I kind of got a little bit obsessed with it because I just couldn't find an answer, and I got thinking, like, nobody's talking about the actual how. And so there's actually two things about it. One, the first way that the Lord disciplines, I assume this will make sense to us. There's two different ways. The first is that God has built a world of constraints and consequences. So deviating from the way that the world is set up will bring pain, will bring loss, will bring frustration, right? The Lord has set up, the relationship between a man and a woman. Deviating from that leads to pain and loss, frustration, and, sin, and ultimately death. And so God has set up the family to work in a particular way with a mother and a father and then children, and he has just set up different relationships. That's how the world works best. It operates well. It's like putting, it's like putting gasoline in a car that has a gasoline engine. It just works. You can put different things in the gas tank, and the car will work to varying degrees depending on the substance you put in. But there's many substances that you put in the gas tank. It might run for a little bit, and eventually it will just die, and it'll wreck the entire engine. And that's the way that humans in and of themselves, in relationships and society in general, is set up. But that is true. But then I got thinking, that's universal, isn't it? Like, what does it mean to be disciplined? God's treating us as sons. That has to be something different. That's universal for everybody. Everybody experiences all those same constraints. So as sons, we know from the Word of God that God does not tempt us with evil, and God does not try and trick people into doing things. Like, he doesn't give us impossible tasks to trick us into sinning so that he can punish us, which is kind of how we often perceive discipline, that God, just waiting for us to make a mistake, waiting, and finally, bam, he gets to discipline us. We don't find that in the Word of God. But instead, we find that God actually tests us for obedience. God gives, he gives us his Word and his Holy Spirit to set different things in front of us as disciplines that don't have, in and of themselves, an immediate benefit. And so we find this all through the Word of God. I'll just as an example, I'll share a few of them. One of them is prayer. Right, and so in James 5, 15 to 17, talks about a prayer to heal from sin. Talks about prayer to heal the sick. Like, the answers from prayer are just about almost never immediate. Sometimes we don't ever see the result of them, and so we can think of prayer as a discipline. Right, it's not comfortable to pray. If anything competes with prayer, prayer tends to lose. It's something that we are instructed to do, and it is for it can be for our benefit, and it's for the benefit of others, but we often don't see the benefits of prayer right away. And so we can think of prayer as a discipline. It's something that we do in faith, right? We believe that the Lord instructs us to pray. Here is a person, for example, that needs prayer. I'll pray for them, and maybe I'll never find out what happens. I'll never know their heart. I'll never know what the Lord has done for them, but it's something that we do as a discipline. And so the Lord, that's part of the discipline as sons, right? He wants us to pray for people. And now, sometimes there are temporal benefits. Like, we can see, like, in the future, even here on earth, we can see the benefits of our prayer, which is fantastic. Another one is fellowship. You can think of Hebrews chapter 10 when it in the book that we're in tonight, it talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Well, that again is a discipline. It is a discipline to be here tonight, isn't it? When we all have things that we could be doing, maybe even things that you would rather do in the moment. You have friends that are doing this and friends that are doing that, and maybe you're just exhausted and you'd rather be home. Coming here and meeting together with the church and meeting in other contexts as well is a discipline, right? It's doing, like, what do we want most? Well, I mean, most, in this context, we would like to be unified as a body. We'd like to see and be encouraged and perhaps be an encouragement to others, and so we come. But maybe even tonight, maybe you come and you leave and you talk to a few people, maybe you don't actually find out that you were an encouragement to somebody, right? But we do it anyway as a discipline in faith, and the Lord has commanded us to do it, and so we do it, not out of, like, blind obedience or a fear that if we don't go, we're gonna, something bad will happen. The Lord won't be happy. That's not the reason we do it, right? Because we are called to encourage one another, and we believe that our presence together actually, really, practically encourages other people. So we do it. We do it as, not as a test. Not God's not, you know, all the people that didn't come tonight, well, God's going to get them. No, no, we actually get a blessing for doing it in the future, whether we see it or not. There's other examples of confessing sins. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, right? It's painful in the moment, isn't it, to confess it? Nobody likes confessing sins, but, right? But if we do that, well, then if I confess my sins to Leonard, well, Leonard has a chance to pray for me. He might never know the benefit of it. That's his discipline of prayer and mine of confession. And we do maybe a painful thing that results in a future blessing. Maybe that's in eternity. Maybe it's temporal. There's other examples too. In 2 Corinthians 9 talks about generosity, reaping what you sow, right? And so a farmer every year practices faith. I mean, they have to. They put the seed in the ground and they hope for rain. They hope for good weather. They work hard, and you see a little something coming up, but you don't really know what it's going to be until the harvest. And that's a perfect example of sowing and reaping, of acting in faith, living a life of a disciplined life for a future benefit. And so, generosity is something that is we're commanded to give bountifully and cheerfully, and we do that. We give money as a discipline. We like, you know, to write a check or to put some money in an envelope or to give some money to someone directly. We're not sure what the benefit might be. Maybe they're not thankful at all. We don't know, and maybe we'll never find out again. It might be an eternal reward that we receive. We don't know, but we do it anyway as a discipline. And then I'd written down sexual purity just because it's in our chapter, in chapter 12, and I was thinking, I thought of the verse in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And I got thinking, well, that verse doesn't, it's true, but I was thinking of the context of what we're talking about as a discipline for our benefit, God testing our obedience. I thought, you know, Ephesians 5:25 is more, is a better example. I'll just read that because I like it. and it's a good example of what we mean by a discipline. It says, husbands, love your wives, which is not easy. It's not easy in the moment sometimes to do that. Maybe I don't want to do that. Maybe my heart is not maybe really in it, or I want to, maybe instead of loving Jana, maybe I want to say what I really think, you know, which is usually just wrong. So I kind of try to catch myself before I say that. But the discipline here is for husbands. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? Why did he do it? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So it's an example. Of course, the Christ and the church is the real, is the substance, the more substantive thing. But the idea for me as a husband is to be disciplined to love my wife, so that, right, if I do that, the promise is right there, that she actually will, by the washing of water by the word, like, she'll actually be sanctified as well. So there's a great promise there. And there's more to say certainly on this chapter, but we're out of time. And so I just want to encourage you to be engaged with the discipline of the Lord, and to remember that relationship as a son with under a father, that's the relationship you have with the Lord, and it is certainly for your good, as we see in verse 11. Right, it's no discipline. Discipline seems, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so, when we live, we never got to Esau at the end, who was looking at a single bowl of stew and gave away everything because his eyes were down, right? His eyes weren't up. And so we need to live with our eyes up. And as we go through, and as we are disciplined, and as we seek for a city whose builder and maker is God, not in this earth, as we do that with other people, there's the encouragement there to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so we want to be kind and gracious with people as they walk along their Christian lives, and hopefully people will be gracious with us, and hopefully again, this is further down the chapter. We never got to it, but we our goal in discipline, in disciplining ourselves for a future kingdom, is to build something that will last, something that will be unshakable. It talks at the end of the chapter about God shaking things, and the idea is, of course, shaking and everything gets loose that isn't. That isn't unshakable, that isn't fastened down. And so we have that eternal reward. Everything that we build in for eternity will not be shaken. Everything we build in this life will. And so, you know, so there's a great reward in being disciplined for the Lord, being faithful and choosing what we want most over what we want now. Let's just pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful that you take great care to lay out the path of life for us. We are so grateful that we have in your word and in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so thankful that we have him to guide us, and him as an example of one who endured more than we ever will, and who remained faithful. And Father, so we want to look to him as an example of faith, and we want to look to him as the object of our faith, the one for whom we, because of whom we live and for whom we live. And so we want to keep the Lord Jesus Christ as a central focus of our lives, help our minds to be on heavenly things, for we one day will be there with him, presented before him with great joy. Father, we are so thankful for him and for all that he has done for us, and for the security that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.